We sometimes hear of those who are described as having a midlife crisis. That may manifest itself, of course, in many and various ways, some for good and some far from being good. When we consider Moses as we have him described in verse 11, I want you to understand that now the first 40 years of his life has passed. As we suggested last Sabbath, it is obvious in that occasion where his mother, at the behest of Pharaoh's daughter, was to nurse the child. She was to take care of the child. It's obvious that she brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what parents promise to do when they bring their child to be dedicated in God's house. But after those years were passed, Moses then was to become part and parcel of the palace. And that meant him being taught in the customs and traditions of Egypt. It meant him being schooled in the very best that Egypt could offer. He could have been groomed to one day ascend to a place of leadership, a role of leadership. But that leadership wasn't as Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter thought. For whatever the court of Pharaoh and the schools of Egypt could offer, they could never cause him to forget that he was a Hebrew by birth and by nature. I'm sure men and women, some of you and I have known people and they've got a little education and maybe they've got a little advancement or promotion, and in turn it has meant they've forgotten all about their friends. And they maybe even get to the place where they despise the teaching that their parents gave to them and brought them up with. But for Moses, that wasn't the case. All the honors of Egypt could not win him over. And hence, when we read in verse 11 these words, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," it not only gives us the idea that Moses now is 40 years of age, he's in midlife, as we would say. He's grown in terms of no longer being that child, being that infant. He's now passed from childhood into manhood. But that term also suggests to us that in the mercy of God, God had shown him the insignificance of the glories of this world. He didn't choose the momentary pleasures of sin for a season, but rather he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. As the commentary of that great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, states and instructs us. You know, we have also great help with this period of his life when we consult the discourse of Stephen as he spoke before the Sanhedrin and the authorities as he was brought on trial. I turn you to Acts chapter 7. Here's a great commentary on this time of Moses. You remember Stephen? He brings them right back in their history, right back in their Old Testament scriptures. And he comes, of course, to include a piece about Moses. You look at the words of verse 22, for example, of Acts 7. And here's Stephen standing forth. He says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." That gives us a little summary of those years. Verse 23, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." That's where we're at this morning. When he was full 40 years of old. So you can read from between verse 10 and verse 11, there's the first 40 years of his life gone. He's in midlife. And young people, just in case you look upon some of us as 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and you think that's ancient, well, I'll tell you something. It'll soon get there. It doesn't take long. Time passes very quickly. And that's why I want us to consider this morning his midlife crisis and to see exactly what that looked like. I want you to notice, firstly, the pain. For lo, in the palace his heart had everything that it would ever desire and wish for. Yet going forth, he was to boldly own and affirm the cause of God's people. He saw the burdens. He saw the oppression that they were under, and his heart was moved because of that. And because of that, I think we should say, and we should apply that little thought, we are not being true to God, we are not being true to ourselves if we're not moved by the calamities of God's own people. And that's why if one hurts, we hurt with you. If one rejoices, we rejoice with you. And in any congregation, I suppose in any given week, there's not only the laughter, but there'll be also the tears. There's not only the mountaintop experiences, there are also the valleys. And so consider that there was pain here in his observation. Verse 11, came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. He couldn't endure to see an Israelite, one of his very own people by birth, being smote by an Egyptian. It could have been most possibly, probably, was one of the taskmasters that was over the Israelites. And it was one of these taskmasters that we would say was dishing out the abuse here. And to a man that maybe even would have been this, of the same tribe of Moses. And he found that hard to look at and to bear. And the interesting thing is, if we consult with Stephen again, in Acts chapter 7, that he strongly suggests to us that Moses knew that God would use him as a deliverer in due time. Because we read in Acts 7 verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And that employment in due time would be to plague the Egyptians for the wrong that they had done, but it would also mean governing his own people Israel. That's what Moses would be in time to come. And there's a sense in which in these verses we can see a little preview of that. In terms of how he dealt with the abusive Egyptian, as well as the quarreling brethren in verse 13. Verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He was pained to see one of his own dealt with harshly, and he was pained to observe as well a quarrel between two of his own people. In one instance, he rises up to restrain. In the other instance, he seeks to reconcile. He says to the offender, wherefore didst thou smite thy fellow? I like the manner in which Stephen rehearsed the incident before the accusing authorities in verse 26 of Acts 7. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another? Ye are brethren. It's a similar tone, you might say, to, you remember a time where Abraham went and sought to reconcile the factions between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. We read it in Genesis 13, verse 8. Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. It's never a good thing when we see division and conflict between those who profess faith in Christ. It is a pleasant thing when brethren dwell together in unity, and there, men and women, we know from that little psalm that God commands the blessing. It's always a blessed thing to have unity. Unity in truth, of course, not unity in error. And thank God for the unity in the congregation. Cherish it. Pray for it, because the devil's subtle and he would seek to get his foothold in the door and put one against another. And you know, this truth is something that Paul himself had to write to the church at Galatia about. Because Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And Moses saw these two striving this day, and he goes to the fellow that done wrong. He says, "Why smitest thou thy fellow? We be brethren." There was pain in what Moses observed. But what Moses had to learn was that the time, the deliverance that God had planned for the nation had to come in God's timing, and it had to come in God's way. The spiritual victories that needed to be won could not be obtained in the energy of the flesh. And that's what Moses had sought to do by rising up against the Egyptian and by prematurely seeking to arbitrate in a quarrel. And surely there's a lesson there that we ourselves need to be reminded about. And it is simply this: it is better to have the Lord God to help us and to fight our battles than to depend upon the arm of flesh. The arm of flesh will fail. Now you'll notice there's pain for Moses in his rejection. Because while he believed that God would use him to restrain the enemy and to govern his own people in due time, he was rudely awakened after these very instances. For what we see by way of response was a lack of interest in his leadership. You notice verse 14, and it says there, "And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over this?" That's the fellow that he gave the gentle rebuke to. He turns around and he says, "Who made thee a ruler? Who made thee a judge? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" Oh, the word had got out. So while it cannot be denied there was zeal in Moses, yet the question was, by whose authority had he done these things? Who made thee a prince and a judge? The gentle reproof of Moses led to the wrongdoer striking back at him. We might say that one doesn't need any great authority to issue words of friendly reproof. Surely it's an act of kindness. The proverb says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend. None of us like being offended. None of us like being hurt. But you know, if a friend comes and tells us, gives us that reproof or that rebuke, it's a blessing for us. And Moses was a prince and a judge in Israel. The problem was that he thought the Hebrews would have understood that, but they didn't. They didn't. And they didn't want to listen, but further they sought to misinterpret his actions by charging him with attempting to kill him as he had done with the Egyptian previously. He says, "Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" A reproof of his sin was interpreted as an attempt to kill him. In other words, this particular man, he despised Moses. He despised his words and he despised his actions. There's rejection. And you know, sometimes that sort of reaction is what the preacher can experience in the gospel. The sinner doesn't want to heed the message. They desire to do what they like, and so the reproof of the messenger is not well received. It doesn't tickle their ears. It doesn't send them away happy and feeling good. How dare he speak against my sin? And there follows a misrepresentation in many cases, and there's a running off to someone who tells them what they want to hear. Men and women, young people, the business of the preacher is not to send you away feeling good. God will do that, yes, if that is needed. But the business of the preacher is to reprove sin. And it is to reprove the sinner. And Paul, as an old man, he reminded young Timothy about that. Timothy was taken up the mantle, as it were. Paul had nearly ended his course, run the race well. But he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Listen to this. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, make sure you make full proof of your ministry. Preach it when it suits and when it doesn't suit. And much of that preaching will be reproving, rebuking, exhorting. I have to say, men and women, listen, there's sometimes my preaching, it'll hurt. And don't take that personal. Because the word is a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces to the very heart. The word cuts me. It hurts me too. It rebukes me and shows me where I have to go right. That's the business of the preacher, whether that message is received or not. And Moses' words and his actions, they weren't received here. They were rejected. And it pains us when the word is not received. The word of God, that is. But just think that if the Hebrew had have heeded Moses, if he had accepted that just and gentle reproof, then they would have known deliverance much sooner. But despising the deliverer, and their bondage was to extend it for another 40 years. Just the same manner as which when they stood at Kadesh Barnea, they were within days of entering into the land of Canaan. But because of unbelief, because they wouldn't go forward at the word of the Lord, they were kept out of Canaan for another 40 years. The outcome of this rejection was that Moses was sent away. He wouldn't be seen for another 40 years as he fled to Midian, knowing that his life was in danger from the Pharaoh. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches. For you see, in this pain, I notice a type of the greater deliverer. For Christ came unto his own, don't we read that? But his own received him not. His very own. When he stood up in the temple in Nazareth to read the scriptures, he quoted the prophet when he said that he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives. But it was that same prophet Isaiah who described him as despised, as rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He was set at naught by the builders, and he still rejected by many. And he came to save to this very day. The pain. What about the providence? Maybe we don't need to labor the point. I'm not going to do it, but it is difficult for us to understand the benefits of isolation. It's a word that has become more popular in the last 2 years. It's not something that we're used to. Neither will we want to get used to it. God made us that we might converse with one another. And for God's people, an important part of that is to have fellowship with one another. And for all honest, that's what the part we've missed the most. And it's good to take the opportunity. For Moses, the providence of God caused him to get into the land of Midian. It was the way that was opened up for him. And it was in the plan and purpose of God. You see, things were not ripe yet for Israel's deliverance. The measure of the Egyptians' iniquity, their cup wasn't full yet. The people of Israel were not yet sufficiently humbled, and neither were they increased in multitude, the great multitude that God had designed for them as yet. And in God's providence, Moses needed more training for the work and for the service that he would yet undertake in days to come. You know, sometimes for the child of God, we find it difficult to appreciate God's timing, don't we? Our patience becomes impatience because we fail to remember that God's time is not always our time, but God's timing is always the perfect timing. And I suppose this congregation, more than most, can identify with that. with the long vacancy. That's just one example. But God's timing is always the perfect time. Always remember, child of God, that when God says wait, that's also an answer to prayer. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes it's wait. It's not just the right time. Now, men and women, I want you to see what happens here. Because he dwelt in the land of Midian. And the Midianites, by the way, were the descendants of Abraham through that marriage to Keturah. And they occupied the region that was close to Sinai. And it was by a well that Moses sits down, and no doubt he's pondering what has just happened, and he's wondering where divine providence was going to lead him. What a change from just a few previous days, where he would have sat in the palace of Pharaoh, from the dainties of the court of power to the hunger of the fields of Midian. But while God tries his faith was found unto his praise and unto his honor, for the providence of God can be seen in his defense of the daughters. He may not have been in Egypt, but Moses was still engaged in doing justice in Midian. In Egypt, he delivers the oppressed Israelite. In Midian, the wrong daughters of Jethro. He had every excuse just to think of himself, to consider where his next meal would come from. He had every excuse not to be concerned with anybody else. Yet he could not neglect his rightful duty. And the oppression this time comes in the form of the shepherds driving those hard-working daughters away from the needed water. They were the daughters of a priest, yet you'll notice they're humble enough. Because that didn't excuse them from the hard work of drawing water for their father's flock. They applied themselves to even this necessary duty, and they did it with all their might. And they were modest, for they didn't ask the stranger who happened to help them to come home with them. When the rudeness of the shepherds was on display, Moses stands up to their defense. You look at verse 17. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You know, I read verse 18 and I think this is not a one-off. Because when they come back early, the old father, he says, "Why is it that you're come so soon today?" That tells me they were late every other day. Because the old shepherds, they came and they oppressed them every other day. And here's a day that stands out. Because they've got that help. The providence of God meant that Moses was at the right well. He was there at the right time. And he was there in order to administer the right justice. Remember that he was taken to be an Egyptian. Because that's how the girls answer verse 19. They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." No doubt his attire would have looked like an Egyptian or maybe other things. Your attire will show you many things about who you are or who I am. And it singled out this man, unknown to them. He was a Hebrew, but he looked like an Egyptian. And no doubt, he's there. And remember, that's how he looks like. That's what he was thought upon. Remember, he's a man that was brought up in a palace. Yet he knew how to help these daughters on this occasion. Wherever he was, upon whatever occasion, he appeared to the defense of those who were injured. We might say that he went about doing good. And don't we read that of the Savior? The Savior went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It behoves us as God's people to be Christ-like in this regard. To be useful wherever God would have us to be and to do what we can. For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. You know, we live in a very selfish society. Just look after me, forget about everybody else. But Christ's likeness does what Moses did here. He stands up. He stands up to help others in a time of need. See also that the providence of God meant a recompense for his duty. Their father Reuel is also named Jethro, as you know. So he's two names. He's happy to reward this stranger. Because you look at the words of verse 20. He said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." We could give him a meal for what he'd done to help you. Verse 21, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man." His kind offense, his help given to these daughters, deserved to be returned by some hospitality. And if a father should so generously recompense the watering of some sheep, men and women, how much more will our Heavenly Father recompense you and I? Because even a cup of cold water given to one of his little ones shall not go unrewarded. Thank God the Lord can save the little ones. And something done to help the little one will not go unrewarded. Your labor of love, whatever that might be, will not go unrewarded from your Heavenly Father. This recompense meant in turn that we read there that Moses was content to dwell with the man. So that takes us beyond this initial day and continually after this. In this barren place, God was to bless him. Blessed him with connections with the flock. Moses now becomes acquainted what it is to be a shepherd. This man had a flock of sheep. No doubt he wasn't brought into the house just to lie about the place. He would earn his keep, as we would say today. And he would have learned how to be a shepherd. And how helpful that would be when in God's time he would be the under-shepherd that would lead out the great nation of Israel, his flock, to the land of the edge of Canaan. God also gave him family and parental responsibilities and connections here in this barren place, because one of the daughters that he helped that day was given unto him in marriage. We have her name. It's called Savora, verse 21. And unto that marital unit was born a son. And isn't it interesting? He calls him Gershom. Because you have the meaning of the name there in the end of verse 22. He says, a stranger here or a stranger there. All this time, his affection was not for Midian. He couldn't forget his home. And when he would eventually go back into amongst his people, and every time that he called his son Gershom, he would remember those days. I was a stranger there. When he went through the wilderness, every time the son was there by his side, Gershom, I was a stranger in that land of Egypt. And men and women, there's a little thought, I think, there to you. For while his affection was not in Midian, he couldn't forget his home. How much better to be in Midian than in Egypt at this time, because in Egypt there was only bondage, there was only tyranny. And how we should think often of our home. The home of ours above, if we're saved today. Amidst this old world, we're only a stranger here. We're passing through. And there's heartache, and there's pain, and there's tyranny. But what a comfort to our hearts that we should think of that home that is ours above. Because there's nothing but rest, and there's nothing but blessing. There's one final thought I want you to see before we close this morning. That is the preparation. It was God's providence that brought him to Midian in order to shelter him. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. He is our hiding place in the day of distress. But you know, it was also for the purpose of preparing him for his future service, not least of how to commune with God. He had learned many things in Egypt that would stand him in good stead, no doubt. But he needed, by the life of the solitude of a shepherd, to learn what it was to commune with God. And if we go on in a wee study, well, it wouldn't be a wee study, it'd probably be a big study, but if we go on to look at some of the life of Moses, you will see time and time again how he's a great type of the mediator. He knows how to pray. He knows how to lay hold upon God for the people of Israel, and oftentimes the sinful people of Israel. He stands in between. And I believe he learns how to commune with God by this time where he's spending as a shepherd in Midian. But the closing verses detail for us that while God was preparing Moses, it was also the preparation of the people for when Moses would take over his leadership. You see, their bondage continued. And when Pharaoh died, by inference, that bondage was to increase. But at long last, the children of Israel, they started to think of God. For we read in verse 22, came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. That's the first time we read of that. In the process of time, it's not just a few words to fill out a white space in your Bible. That's another 40 years, essentially. Moses' life can be divided into three. The first 40, we have it there. We've been looking now at the next 40, his midlife. And the children of Israel, they now start to think about God. Then they cry unto God. They begin to return to him from their idols that they had served. And God enabled them to cry. He enabled them to see their state and to cry out by reason of it. And so God must do the same thing in the sinner's heart. God by his Spirit does that work whereby the sinner recognizes their undone state. They recognize, in other words, where their sin is taking them to. And they recognize that the only thing that they can do is to cry unto God for mercy through his deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did the people cry, but notice I want you to see it, that God heard and God answered their cry. You see, verse 24 and 25 tells us that. And I don't know why you noticed it when we read it, but in those two last verses, God's name is mentioned four times. Four times over is the name of God prefixed to the different expressions. Look at them. God heard their groaning. There's the first one. He took notice of their complaint. Their groans cried aloud in the ears of the one to whom belongs vengeance. He knew the burdens that his people groaned under. Men and women, listen, go away with that truth this morning. God knows your burdens. Whatever those burdens might be, they might be small, they might be large. He knows your burdens. He knew the burdens that the people groaned under. He knows the blessings that they groan after. And through his Spirit, by those groanings, he makes intercession in them. See, that's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When words fail us, the Spirit of God helps us in our praying. Those groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's the first one. Second one, God remembered his covenant with Abram, verse 24. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's ever mindful of his promises. He will not fail in his promises. God has given you a promise. You hold on to it. Not a word shall fall to the ground of that promise which God has given to you. Third one, God looked upon the children of Israel, verse 25. When Moses looked, he pitied them. When God looked, he helped them. And the last one there, verse 25, and God had respect unto them. In other words, he was favorable unto his own people. Does that not, the repeated use of the name of God, not give us the expectation that something great is going to take place? Something great is going to happen. The eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the whole world, now they're focused on Israel, and He will show Himself strong on their behalf. And my friend, listen, the great message this morning as I close is this: He's the same God today who can deliver, who will remember His covenant, and that covenant of grace demonstrated in its climax at Calvary. Ratified. A covenant is an old word for promise. And the covenant of the Old Testament had to be ratified, had to be sealed by blood. Blood was shed. It's another message in itself. But at Calvary, there's the covenant of grace. And the covenant was sealed by the blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. Aye, and God sees all things. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And dear loved one, you can expect great things. You can expect the favor of God, but only on account of the person who's the greatest deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in a crisis today? Might be midlife, like Moses. It may not be. But there's a wee crisis. There's a big crisis in your life. Whatever description that might be, then turn to Him. Turn to Christ. If you're not saved, look away by faith to Him. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Accept what Christ did on that cross and the shedding of His own precious blood. And this morning, right now, you can be prepared for heaven and for home. And that's the preparation you need if you're not yet saved. I trust the Lord will bless even that word to our hearts this morning.